And Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would assist us, Lord, as we even look at Mark's purpose, namely in showing us the good news about Jesus the Messiah, who is Son of God. I pray, Lord, that you will have us take away the theology as well as the practical truths that we are to implement into our lives. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that we would come away seeing Christ more clearly. Father, we pray that we, with the centurion, at the end of the gospel account, would claim loudly and boldly, without reserve, truly, this man was the Son of God. Father, I pray that we would understand that this is the message, the only message that will save people. Jesus Christ, come into the world, living a perfect life, dying in place of sinners, rising in their stead, and being ascended to the Father's right hand. Father, we just pray that you will make this concrete for us, crystallize any ambiguities in our minds. And Father, I just pray now, you will assist me to make it clear as I ought. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if it's recording, Rod, so we'll see by the end of the sermon. Last week we left off at chapter 8. I said basically Mark can be divided into two halves. Chapter 8 is the hinge where Jesus sort of gives them a pop quiz. And he asks, who do you say I am? He wants to know not only what is society at large saying, what are the Jews saying, what is the public saying. And they have their various answers, none of them correct. And then he turns to them emphatically, and you, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up as the representative of the 12, and he answers correctly. And as Matthew says, of course, that has been revealed to him sovereignly from the Father who's in heaven. I should learn how to drink. What are the two main themes going on in Mark? I've tried to hammer this into our heads. What's the first one, Rod? It's Christology. That's the fancy word for the study of Christ. Who is Mark portraying Jesus Christ to be for us? And then secondly, obviously corollary to it, or whatever that word is, discipleship. How do we as his followers live in light of who Jesus is? And so the first eight chapters, replete with the miraculous. He's doing a lot of teaching. He's explaining the kingdom to them. And by the time we ended in chapter 8, we saw that they only saw Jesus in part. There's a greater revelation that needs to be added. Yes, we need to know that Jesus is I Am, the one who walks on the water, who stills the waves. That's only Yahweh of the Old Testament. Okay? Obviously, Jesus says, chill out, I Am. Quit being afraid. We've seen that he's forgiving sins. Who else has authority to forgive sins but God alone? And they ask the question after Jesus stilled the storms, who is this man? And in chapter 8, they've answered correctly, but they don't fully understand the totality of what Peter has just proclaimed. So he says, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, or likely would have said, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed Davidic king who is going to bring God's kingdom or his reign into this world fully and completely, and are going to fully deliver your people and judge everyone else. But they did not understand that Jesus, this is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, according to what Isaiah wrote. It's a major theme working through the Gospel of Mark. You should be well acquainted with Isaiah. And the most famous motif in Isaiah, of course, is the suffering servant. There's four servant songs in Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. And now this is what I want to focus on tonight. Just chapters 8, 9, and 10. Jesus is going to, as it were, take off the blinders for them even more. Yes, he had to sovereignly show them that this is the Messiah, but now he needs to define for them more fully what are the implications of ascribing that title to Jesus. So, we saw in verse 22, Jesus heals a blind man. And then right after, we have, as it were, another miraculous healing of the blind. Verse 24, we see that it's a two-part healing, right? He touches the man. Do you see anything? He says, I do see, but not as clearly as I should. And that's exactly what I think Mark is showing us in verses 27 and following. The disciples, by sovereign grace, it has been given to them, according to chapter 4, to understand the parables of the mysterious nature of the kingdom, which is a sovereign gift, which we would say is to the elect. But Jesus has to continue to explain and to open their eyes. So just like the blind man who saw but not clearly, the disciples understand Jesus is the Christ. And then chapters 8, 9, and 10 are going to be the same thing. He's going to be, as it were, putting his hand upon their eyes and saying that this is the Messiah that you're going to follow. So let me just read verses 27 to the verses 27 to 30, and then I'll quickly move on. I'm not preaching. Don't get scared. I'm going to read and just make quick comments. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, this is important because now he's making his trek to Jerusalem. First 8 chapters, he's ministering primarily outside of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 11 are now to Jerusalem. Chapters 11 through 16, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very important in redemptive history. And so chapters 8, 9, and 10, you're going to say now they're on their way. Okay, he's setting his face like a flint if you're reading Luke. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." Others, "Elijah." And still others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So here's the messianic secret still being employed, right? He doesn't want people to have the fact that he's the Messiah proclaimed. Why? Because they don't have a robust or a true biblical understanding. In the Jewish mindset of that time, what was the Messiah to them? Yes, he was a Davidic king. He was anointed, but his primary role was to bring deliverance through military might. It was unthinkable, unless they understood Isaiah, and had been given to them to understand Isaiah, that the Messiah would conquer through a humiliating death upon a cross. Right? So if this is published, and we've seen him, you know, when he healed the man, he said, "Shh, don't tell anybody." He went and told everybody so that Jesus had to sort of resort to desolate places. So Jesus doesn't want a half-truth being purported. He wants people to understand who he is fully. You take all of Christ, not... Christ isn't a smorgasbord. It's not a buffet you go to. You know, you go to a Chinese buffet and you like some things, but you don't like the others. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, you got to take all of me. And I haven't explained fully who I am. So that's why he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Unsurprisingly, at the very end, once we know that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the suffering servant, but he's also the resurrected one, he says, "Go out. Go tell everybody. Proclaim to all creation." So there will be a time when the messianic secret is taken away. So Jesus is going to open their eyes. How does he do so? Verse 31. And he began to teach. Remember how I emphasized as I was reading those 8 long chapters, if you continued on through anything after chapter 3? There's lots of teaching. How do we open up people's eyes to see the totality of who Jesus is? We need to teach them. It's in the imperfect tense. He began to teach them. A continuous thing. All the way to Jerusalem. Every opportunity he gets, he is going to show them who he is. So he begins to teach them that the Son of Man, the Christ, but the Son of Man according to Daniel chapter 7, who is going to be given sovereign authority, that this ruling Son of Man who will reign in the name of the Ancient of Days, he has to have a couple of things happen to him. He must. Remember, that's the divine day. The Greek word day. It's one of the shortest Greek words, but it's one of the most important. Necessity. He must. Right? So the Son of Man must firstly suffer many things, and secondly be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and thirdly be killed, and fourthly, after 3 days, rise again. So here's 4 divine necessities. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, he must be raised. And this is all in the Old Testament, by the way. And he said this plainly. Remember, he was talking in parables before. The parables have 2 purposes. They divinely illumine or they divinely harden. He makes it very clear now. Now that they understand and they're the disciples, he says this clearly or plainly to them. And Peter, the great spokesman who made the amazing declaration to Christ's identity, he starts acting like an unbeliever. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, thou valor man. No, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If you look in chapter 7, it's precisely what the Pharisees did. You are believing the traditions of man instead of the commands of God. And so Jesus is saying, you're acting like your old self, Peter. And you're looking at things, the NLT I think translates, with a human perspective. If you want to be a disciple, you have to understand things from a godly perspective. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Here's a hinge into his teaching on discipleship. It's not about us. It's about God. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's some things that must happen to the Son of Man. And now there's some things that must happen if people want to follow Jesus. Three things. They must deny themselves. The NLT translates this, you must turn from your selfish ways. That's what it means to deny yourself. It's not like an ascetic monk up in the mountains denying. It's basically saying, I'm taking the ways of God and they're now my new priority. Denying what I want and I'm following what God wants. It almost sounds like someone who prayed in the garden. Father, if there's any way that you could remove this cup from me, would you do it? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. That's really what's going on here. This is what happens. You want to be a disciple, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and then you must follow him. Now, do you get a couple of 2x6s and make yourself a little tea? No, he's just saying you must be willing to give everything up, even if it means dying for my sake. And then he gives some examples, or some, benefits. Okay, so this is the cost of discipleship. Here's the reward. Jesus is doing some accounting for us, sort of saying, it will cost you everything, but you will gain everything and more. If you deny yourself, you get everything. If you deny God, you lose everything. For, right? So there's the first word in verse 35. So this is the incentive. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. So here's the great reversal of values. For, so there's the first reason. The second is, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? This is what you preach to people. This is what Mark and the other writers would say, count the cost. I watched a really good clip today. His name is Steve Lawson, and he preaches out of Mobile, Alabama. And it's, I'll be honest, that's out of Paul Washer's church. And he's preaching out of Luke, and I would encourage you. It's just the harshest 14 minutes. And he's basically saying, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what it costs. It costs you everything. It's all of sovereign grace, and it's only by faith. But it costs you everything. And Jesus says, but you would be a real simpleton. You would be a blind idiot to try to gain everything this world has to offer, and yet forfeit your life. And he's talking about eternal life here. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And you're thinking, well, he's been raising the dead and everything. It's going to come with power? This is an incentive, I think, to the three to say it's worth it. He's going to sort of, in his grace, open up heaven, as it were, and show them, you've decided to follow after me. I'm going to show you. I'm going to just for a moment rip back the veil of my immense glory. And this is just a foretaste. It is worth it. And this is an encouragement to us. Even if you're going through life and suffering, it's a vapor of a life. You're going to see the living Christ in his full glory one day. Like what they saw for an instant on the transfiguration, we're going to enjoy and bask in for the rest of eternity. The kingdom come in power, in the totality of Christ's glory. And it's not just going to be for a moment. It's worth it. Denying yourself is worth it. And after 6 days, Jesus took with them Peter and James and John, and they led and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Remember the Old Testament? Mountains, often the meeting place. That's where the high places come from. And so in pagan thought, they thought, okay, the mountains were the sort of the meeting intersection between the heaven and the earth. And that's why often even Moses would go up on the mountain, and Elijah would go up into the mountain. And this is where people would meet with God. So, not surprisingly, the greater Moses takes up his faithful three. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on the earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Two interpretations. I adhere to both of them. Why Moses and why Elijah? Some say, well, that summarizes the law and the prophets, and they're all pointing to Jesus. I think that's correct. Also, as you read in the Old Testament, Elijah was one of the ones who was to appear, as they're going to pick up, before the Messiah comes and ushers in the kingdom. Okay, so these are two significant men, and we're going to see why they're listed here. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So people who see angels and people who see Christ apparently, and they're just shaving and having a good old chat with King Jesus, and they're not terrified, I wonder who they're seeing. I just throw that in because I see a lot of rubbish. Everyone's seen Jesus in some denominations. Have you had a heart attack lately? And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son." Remember, three times there's this declaration as to Jesus' identity. It's at the very beginning when Jesus is baptized. It's the beginning of his ministry, right? When the Spirit descends upon him, the Father thunders from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It happens here again, and it happens again in the final chapters of Mark. And this is focusing us again on who Jesus is. And every time this is sort of declared, it's highlighting an aspect of his ministry. Okay, so in chapter 1, here is the Messiah, the anointed one, who is going to come in the fullness of the Spirit to accomplish the Father's will. And then here, again, is the declaration. Here is my beloved Son, in light of the fact that he's going to be crucified and raised from the dead. So listen to him. Right? And then in chapter 15, he says, "This is the Son." It's to verify that everything that has taken place, this is the Jesus we must believe in. Okay, so the Son we're listening to is the Son that is going to suffer, be rejected, die, but be raised from the dead. Listen to him. Even more than Moses? Even more than Elijah, who epitomized the prophets? Yes. Hebrews 1:1. "Long ago, in many ways and in diverse..." I forget, it always mixes me up in the King James. "God spoke to us in prophets, but now he has spoken to us in Son." So I'm not looking so much to Moses now. I'm looking to Christ. Does that mean I reject the Old Testament? No, we saw in Leviticus this morning, it all points to Christ. But Christ interprets. Christ is the authority now. Moses was the prophet par excellence. Now we listen to Jesus. And we're going to see this in chapter 10 as well. He's going to say, "This is what Moses said about divorce. This is what I, as God, say about divorce. That is what Moses said about Sabbath. This is what I, as God, say about Sabbath." So listen to Jesus. And suddenly, looking around, no longer saw they anyone with them but Jesus only. I'm just going to quote John Salehammer for a second. I just thought it was excellent what he said about this. Give me one second. Bum, bum. Singing makes you find the passage faster. "This brief glimpse of Jesus' future glory is only a foretaste of the kingdom, but it clearly demonstrates for the reader the nature of the kingdom and its power. Like Moses at Sinai, Jesus was transfigured and became dazzling white. Moses and Elijah, one of the two great prophets, promised to return to announce the coming of the Messiah, appear. Mark thus shows that the time of the establishment of the kingdom had not yet fully come." That's why it's only for a moment. You know, what they saw for that moment is what we get for eternity. The kingdom consummated in power, and it's an encouragement. So when Peter's, you know, if it's true that he was crucified upside down, this is the kind of thing that encourages Peter, it's worth it. This is what you get. You get this not just for a brief moment. This is what the kingdom looks like in its totality. This is my glory manifested, but not yet. Why can't his glory be manifested yet? He hasn't died on the cross and been raised from the dead yet. He can bring the kingdom in yet. He brings the kingdom in, we're in trouble. He's not died for our sins. My hope is in the blood of bulls and goats. And so he says, this is what it's going to be like. And he almost teases them. But he reminds them that the kingdom yet has not come in its fullness. The establishment of the kingdom is not fully here. Jesus himself warned the three disciples that the time would not come until after the resurrection. Okay, so that's what's going on here. A lot of people, what's the deal with the Mount of Transfiguration? He's saying the kingdom has come, but not fully. It's going to come fully in my resurrection, and you're going to experience it fully at consummation. Consummation is a big word for the second coming. When Jesus comes back after the last person is saved, last of his elect is saved, he comes back, the elect are gathered up to him, judgment, new heavens, new earth. That's the consummation of the kingdom. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Like the man, they need to be illumined further, right? They still see Jesus, as it were, as a tree, walking around, but not fully. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he said to them, Elijah does come to restore all things first. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. So Jesus is saying Elijah would come before the king. Who is Elijah? It's John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying, though you don't see the kingdom fully, you got a taste of it, you don't see it fully now, you're confused, you don't understand why it's not fully here, it's here. As he said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And you can know that because Elijah has come, and they did to Elijah whatever they would. We read about that in chapter 6. They cut off John the Baptist's head. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water, that it might destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you are able, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why were we not able to cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So now we've moved into the discipleship. We're seeing who Jesus is. He's the Christ. And this Christ / Son of Man / Son of God is going to suffer many things, be rejected, die, and be raised. How do we live in light of that? Faith. That's what this whole passage is about. That's why it's good to read through large sections of Scripture. There's a reason why this follows. You don't fully see everything yet. That's why you need to live by faith. You have faith, just like the Father. You need more faith. This is what disciples should take from this. And we need sincere faith in the power of God. to do all that he has promised. Again, just let me quickly turn this. I promise I'm not going to keep going to Sailhammer, but what he said was so succinct. Just give me a second. I should just put a bookmark in here, right? That would be the smart thing to do. Sorry. Jesus here is stressing the central importance of faith in discipleship. It's essential, right? Discipleship, the only way you're ever going to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after Jesus is actually to believe that what he says is true. To actually believe that the reward is greater than the risk. Right? What you lose, you must believe that you will get more. And you sound like, oh, it sounds like using Jesus. It's not. That's what faith is. It's believing in what he says. He says, I'm coming back. I'm going to come back in resplendent glory. I'm going to bring all my people back. And that is the only way we will ever be able to pick up our cross and follow after Jesus, is by believing in who he is. Behind the call to faith is a further call for more faith. Faith must grow to maturity. It's exactly what's going on with the healing of the blind man. Though an element of faith was present with the disciples and the Father, it was not sufficient to cast out the evil spirit. Both the Father and the disciples needed a stronger faith. Mark is here challenging his readers, including us, to go beyond an initial recognition of Jesus as the Son of God. They must strengthen their faith through prayer. Thus Mark sees the need for prayer as a need to seek more faith. Help me, help mine unbelief. That's a prayer, isn't it? It's something I pray often to Jesus. I'm not a hero of faith. And so I often ask, Lord, would you give me faith? Actually believing Scripture, that faith is a gift. How does faith come, though? Everyone should know, I quote this so much. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or you can translate that, the gospel, the message about Christ. So we read the Bible and we pray for more faith, right? Jesus has given them promises. By faith we ask, or by prayer we ask for faith to cling to the promises. There's only one way I would ever have enough courage to die as a martyr, and that's having sufficient faith to believe in the promises of Christ. I need to do so by prayer. Let's continue on here. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. So they're still trekking towards Jerusalem. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him. And when he was killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. What are we to do if we don't believe? We're to ask for more faith. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. In chapter 4, Jesus told them a parable and said, kind of having a hard time understand. They ask, they get. What should have they done in verse 32? Ask. They didn't ask, and so they're still confused. And so we as the readers are to learn from their mistake. Mark is, it's beautiful in one sense. It's sort of a scathing rebuke almost of the disciples, but we can learn from their error. And I think that's what Peter is telling us through Mark. I think that's what Peter is telling the church in Rome. Learn from my folly. Ask God. Ask him to reveal himself to you. He will open up your eyes, right? Remember chapter 4, we memorized the verse? Be careful of how you hear or receive the word. To those who have, much more will be given. Right? So if you ask, Jesus will give you more. But if you don't ask, even what you have will be taken away. If I'm confusing, come see me after a sermon. Right? Or ask Christ in prayer. Like, study it out. I know you're all going to bombard me now after the sermon, and I'm going to realize how confusing I am. But the central principle is, we should be asking. Christ wants to reveal himself. Remember in chapter 4, he said, a light is not meant to be put under a lampstand. Like, yes, the parables, they harden those who reject, but he says, I'm the light. I've come to be manifested. How stupid it would be for me to have a flashlight and not shine it around. I've come to be revealed. So why don't you ask? I've come that you might know me. And so we as disciples should learn from their mistake. The fact that they didn't understand, of course, led to thinking like Peter, seeking after the things of man rather than the things of God. Not surprisingly, they come to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Notice it doesn't say who was the greatest servant. It says who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he should be last. He must be last. Last of all, servant of all. There's that word for servant. I remember preaching it. It's like Susanna when she's working at the guest house. Same word for a waiter or waitress. Okay, this is what greatness is amongst Jesus' disciples. Remember 8, 9, and 10? It's about discipleship. Who is Jesus? And how do we live? Well, Jesus is a servant. Jesus is the greatest. So if we're following Jesus as His disciples, then if we want to be great like Jesus, we should be last of all like Jesus. And He's going to emphatically show that in the next chapter. And He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following You. Oops. Because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Messiah, will by no means lose his reward. Picking up the language of reward in chapter 8, he's showing them how it works in the kingdom of God. It's not about me. It's not about me like, oh yeah, E-Free, they're bringing in way more people. And he doesn't preach Calvinism from the pulpit every Sunday. And Jesus is saying, Ryan, it's not about you. It's about Me. It's about the kingdom. They're on your side. If they're preaching the true Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're not against you. They're with you. Right? They're more childlike, fortunately, than me. He continues on. Whoever causes one of these little ones, same word, idea as verse 37. Whoever receives one such child, same concept. Whoever receives one of these little children who believes in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Ooh. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life, this is eternal life, crippled than with two hands to go to Gehenna, I think. Than to go to hell. Or Gehenna. Where am I? Lost myself here again. To the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I'm just going to quickly look on verse 49. It says, everyone will be salted with fire. A good study Bible will show you the various interpretations. The way I take this is, Jesus says, everyone's going to be purified with fire. Believers and unbelievers alike. So count the cost. Be willing to suffer for Christ, and you will be purified, rather than being thrown into hell. Right? Being purified with that kind of fire. And so he's basically saying, count the cost of being a disciple. You want to be a disciple, you're going to be salted with fire. But if you're not a disciple, you're going to be salted with fire. So pick your poison. I really think that's what he's saying. He's calling them to the hard following path of being a disciple. Everyone will be. So why not suffer for Christ? Because you will be rewarded. Right? Don't turn from the plow that you've put your hand to. Salt is good, but if it has lost its saltiness, how will someone make it salty again? I'm going to read the next verse, which I think is a lead to chapter 10. Have salt with yourselves and be at peace with one another. What does chapter 10 start about? Divorce. So remember, this is kingdom principles. Okay? Discipleship, If you want to be discipleship in the a disciple in the kingdom, it's hard. You can't just pick and choose. It takes a lot of perseverance, just like marriage. I'm not going to preach what I preached, but if you want to know what my view is, I'll quickly say what it is. You can come if you don't recall. I believe that there's one man, one woman, till death do them part. I think divorce is permittable over one thing, and it's called porneia. I do not think remarriage is allowable except for death. And that's a hard view. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as his custom, he entertained them. He taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed." Interesting. This is what perverts do. Scripture. Moses commanded. They say this is what Moses allowed. Then Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. They smartened up. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Here's one of the passages I hold to. I know Matthew 19 says, except for porneia. I don't know if you remember this. This is when Chris and Julie, I think, just started coming. When you're doing good Bible exegesis, this is what they taught us in seminary. You interpret the obscure, difficult passages in light of the clear ones. This is a clear one. Luke is a clear one. 1 Corinthians 7 is clear. Romans 7 is clear. Don't interpret all those passages in light of one. Interpret that one in light of all the clear ones. He says here, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Doesn't mention anything. Any exception clause. Okay? It's one, till death you do part. I know that's not the most popular. You know, in a big church, obviously you're going to be dealing. But I'm not here to tickle people's ears. I think this is the way it is. It's like discipleship. It's not easy. This is why I encourage young people, don't play games with marriage. It's why we tell our kids, don't play games with dating. I preached on Song of Solomon yesterday at Daryl and Cheryl's thing. Do not arouse love until it is time. Anyways, you can look at the sermons online where I give hopefully a good biblical exegesis and validation of that point. If you disagree, that's fine. Someone like John MacArthur would disagree. He would say, you can get remarried if the person cheated on you. I would say, no, you can't get remarried. It stinks that you're divorced, but you're one flesh. And Jesus is saying, Moses said this, but even before Moses commanded, this is what I as God said in the beginning. Right? So Jesus is saying, I trump Moses, I trump Elijah, what I say goes. So the church should not be reading Moses, they should be reading Christ's interpretation. Long before Moses came, Jesus was. Right? Was Moses in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Absolutely not. Was Jesus there? Yes, Jesus is God. So I want to take what Jesus says. In the beginning it was not so. He gave this because you're vile sinners. But in the new covenant, there's a stricter standard. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. So children again brought to the fore. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Quit hindering them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, notice how I kept reading. This incident with the child is an introduction to the very next section. So we got children in our mind receiving the kingdom like a child. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do?" And Jesus says, "No, little children enter through receiving, not through doing." Okay? This is discipleship. Who we grow in grace. Right? It's not doing. It's responding to grace. It's receiving. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is likened to the kingdom of God. That's from chapter 9, verse 45. Compare with chapter 9, verse 47. If you want to enter life, if you want to enter the kingdom. Life and the kingdom are equated. Here we have the kingdom and eternal life equated. How do you enter into the kingdom? How do you enter into eternal life? Receiving like a child. Becoming like a child. The man says, "What must I do?" He's got it all wrong. Disciples, you need to keep humbling yourself to being like a child. You need to keep receiving from Christ. You want to be great? You need to be like a child. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Please don't rebuke me when you ask me how I'm doing and I say good. I'm not trying to say I'm divine. That's just one of my pet peeves. I'm just saying this. Have you ever been rebuked for that? How are you doing, Chris? I'm doing good. No one's good but God, Chris. Yeah, that's exactly what I was implying. I'm doing divine today." Jesus is saying there is one who is morally good, who is the essence of good, and it's God alone. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, "Wait a minute." He's saying, "It's good to call me good. But only God is good. Therefore..." This is what Elise repeats after every Bible study. We're trying to indoctrinate it into her. What did the Bible teach? Jesus is God. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Those are what are often called the second tablet of the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments. The first couple deal exclusively with God. And then the second sort of set deal with how we relate to man. So there's a vertical aspect to the Decalogue and a horizontal. And Jesus is focusing on the horizontal, right? How do you treat other people? And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." It's bore false witness. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I pause, because so often we don't look at unregenerate sinners with love. Here's a proud, pompous man who needs to be rebuked. What does Jesus do? Looks at him with pity and with love. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." So this is the lesson on discipleship. Remember, Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? This is a classic illustration of what it looks like to gain the whole world and to forfeit your own soul. What good is it? This man is a fool. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. He says, sell all you have and follow me. I don't know what it means for every person, but there is a denying of self, picking up your cross and following. The one thing that this man had to deny was his love for money. His problem wasn't so much with not keeping the second part of the Decalogue, as it were, "You shall have no other God beside me." Who would become his God? Small M Mammon. Okay? And Jesus is getting to the heart. You've got to give it all. You can't just pick and choose. A lot of people say, "Yeah, I can do this and this and I'll follow Jesus." It's all or nothing. You give Jesus everything. That's what it means to pick up your cross. You're willing to die if that means gaining life. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God." Why? "For all things are possible with God." So it is hard for rich people to enter in. Note that he doesn't just say those who love money. He says for rich people. So when you're witnessing to anyone in North America, you should be getting on your face and crying out for sovereign regenerating grace, because everyone in North America is rich. It's difficult for them to enter. It is difficult for them to be humbled to the point of being a beggar-like child and asking for the kingdom, because they need nothing. Everything's given to them, right? They don't think they need God. But don't be discouraged or disparaged. Nothing is impossible with God. Rebellious children or friends or co-workers, they can be saved by God's sovereign grace too. So this is the lesson in discipleship. Nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible with Him. And in the previous chapter says these things are possible through prayer. So again, it's linking up these themes. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Again, here's the order, the sequential order. You leave everything and follow. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He's basically preaching the same sermon in chapter 8. It's worth it. You get more in this life, but ultimately you get eternal life in the kingdom when I come back and usher it in its fullness. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid." There's the word "followed" again. They're following, and there's fear because they're freaked out. Why are they freaked out? Well, Jesus says, "What's going to happen in Jerusalem? I'm going to die there." And so he's leading the pack. You know, like if Ryan, say you were to be executed at City Hall, right? And you're like, "Okay, my execution is coming up," and then you call me up tomorrow, "Hey, let's go to City Hall, man." I'd be like, "Whoa, guy's a freak. I'm astonished here. He knows he's going to die at City Hall, and he's leading me. He's like, come on, Ryan. Quit slacking. We've got to get to City Hall, man." And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. So here's this one that you've declared to be the Christ. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So he's adding a little more. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." This is who you're following. Right? This is who Jesus is. And this is what it means to follow him. We're not following a pop star. We're following a man who's condemned to die and mock and belittle. Don't think it's strange that you're following in the same path. When you pick up your cross and follow Jesus, don't be surprised. And you're thinking, "Pastor, you missed the most important line." Of course. "And after 3 days, he will rise again." It's worth it. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you might drink. No, the cup that I drink, you will drink. This is for all disciples. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to celebrate." No, they became indignant at James and John. "And Jesus called them and said to them," another lesson on discipleship, "'You know that those who are considered," I like that, not just those who are, but those who are considered, who's the true ruler of the world? Who's the only true potentate? God. "So those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So this is what the brothers are asking. Let us sit at your right and your hand. Basically they're saying, give us a place of high authority. And he says, it's not like that. You're acting like the world. They want places of authority to lord it over others. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? And to give his life as a ransom for the many. So here's our lesson on discipleship. It's hard to follow Jesus, but even more we need to deny ourselves to serve others for the gospel good. This is what Jesus did. He didn't just suffer for no reason. He suffered to bring in the kingdom. He suffered to give the gospel substance. And this is what he's calling us to. You want to be great? You need to follow me. And what am I doing? I'm a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served. It's a good verse to memorize, especially if you like me and you get puffed up. Right? It's not about us. God has not saved us so that he can have people serve us. He saved us that we would serve others for their good, that they might hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here are disciples struggling with pride. Good thing we don't. I don't know, this must be written for other churches. This is written for people like you and me. Though we would never ask it publicly, so often we're self-seeking. And seeking, sure want to be in front and I want people to notice me. You know who the greatest servants of the church are? The people who do all kinds of crazy things that nobody knows about. Those are the people God will say, well done. He'll say it to everyone else, but this is what it means to be great in the kingdom. You want to be great in the world? Be a superstar. Let everyone worship you. You want to be a superstar in the kingdom? Be a slave of all so that they might worship Christ. And they came to Jericho. And as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a deaf beggar. No, he's a blind beggar. And so here's what we call an inclusio, or bookends. We start the section of discipleship with a man who's being healed of his blindness. And here now we end with the blindness healing. So in essence, this section of discipleship training is over. Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem in chapter 11. So as they're going to the cross, Jesus is teaching them what it means for him to go to the cross. Okay, the blind man is healed. We're to understand now what it means to be a disciple. Because now that they're in Jerusalem, you better know what it means to be a disciple. Because here I'm going to die. They met Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, who was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, contrasting the rich young ruler. And many rebuked him. I don't know why. Telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So the disciples still think that Jesus should be a superstar. You don't have time to deal with the 85-year-old old lady super pastor. You've got a kingdom to usher in. There's a crown waiting for your head. And Jesus says, it's precisely the people that I stop and wait and serve. I came to serve, remember? Serve the lowest of the low. And you should pray for me and for Marvin as your elders. Right? Sometimes I'm tempted and want to be a celebrity. Jesus was not a celebrity. Jesus' view of the kingdom is so radically different than ours often. How many of us would rebuke Jesus? We don't have time for him. It's a bum. But he cried out all the more. This is what faith looks like, right? Faith perseveres. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus kept going. No, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. Kaleo, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart. Get up, he is calling you. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He's denying his old beggarly life. And he's jumping up to follow Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Notice that's exactly what he asked. Just wait one second. Oh, that's exactly what he asked James and John, right? Look in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? Look in verse 51. What do you want me to do for you. Here's a contrast again, and we're learning discipleship. We're asking, don't make me great, reveal more of yourself to me. That's the way I interpret this. Right? We have a wrong way. When Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? There's a wrong response and a right response. When Jesus says, Chris, what do you want me to do for you? You'd say, increase my faith. Right? Rabbi, let me see. Recover my sight. I think this is a literal physical healing, but I think in the context of Mark, I think it's a lesson for discipleship. Teach me how to see. Help me to understand more clearly, Jesus, who you are, so that it's not so hard for me to pick up my cross and follow you. If we see Christ with a crystal clear clarity, we will follow him. I will guarantee that. If you see Christ the way he is, if you see him in all of his majesty and his glory, if you have a hope that is more real to you than the ground you're stepping on, if you see the end of what Christ has called us for, you will not be afraid to die for him. And so we should in prayer say that we might recover our sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. That's what you get. You get sight when you pray with faith. It's exactly what we saw just in the previous chapter. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So he says, go on your way. And what is his way? He follows Christ. Here's a lesson for disciples. When he answers our prayer, Jesus says, okay, I've done for you what you want. Now go on your way. And we're like the man who has the legion cast out. My way is following you to Jerusalem, where you're going to suffer and die. So that concludes the section on discipleship. I don't have any practical applications. I just wanted to give them as we read through. Chapters 11 now through 16 are his ministry in Jerusalem. So we have 1 to 8. Outside of Jerusalem, 8 to 11, to Jerusalem, chapters 11 to the end, in Jerusalem. And I think we'll just stop here. I have no time what idea it is, but what time it is, but I think it's a fitting place to stop. So let's pray and ask that God would help us to see. Father, it's abundant and clear that it is your desire for us to see more of Christ. Father, we want to see more of you. We want to see more of you revealed in Christ. So Lord, I pray that as the word is preached and even as we work through our studies this week, Lord, as we fellowship, I pray that as the word is unfolded and as the word comes, that our faith would be increased and that we would follow Jesus on the way more surely. Lord, increase our faith, not so we can have more fame, but Lord, so we can be servants. Help us to count the cost. Help us to understand the folly of trading all that this world offers us for a closer walk with Jesus. Father, I pray that you would show us that folly, that you would open up our eyes to show us the greatness of being last in this world to be first in the kingdom. Give us the mind of Christ. Lord, grant us faith to become like Christ, to be servants of all. And Father, I don't know what this means for each of us, but Father, I pray that everyone here would understand just how insane it is, this call to follow Jesus. That we would not take following Jesus lightly. Let us see the demands, but let us see also the rewards. Help us by faith, Lord, to set our eyes on those rewards, namely Christ. Father, I pray that you would transform this church. That we would be sold out disciples, in a good sense. Father, that we would be willing to die for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Father, use that transformed church to bring in your elect. Father, I pray that Jesus, you would be supreme in our lives. Grant us more faith, I ask now. For those, Lord, who are struggling with various issues, Lord, give them the grace to believe, Lord, that you can get them through this. Father, for those here who might not be saved, I pray also that you will regenerate them and give them faith, that they might take their first steps in following Jesus by faith. For those of us who are seasoned, give us faith to follow Jesus. I ask in his name. Amen.